Welcome to the Reformed Fringe, where we are trying to put the fringe back into the Reformed, and we're not even shy about this when we're trying to reform the fringe. What we really want to do is help people understand that, yeah, there's some crazy stuff in their Bibles, and we've been ignoring it for so long. And we think that it points us to Jesus Christ, and that the supernatural nature of the gospel has been attacked by rationalism and modernism. And we want to see Christ exalted. And we think that the Bible, when it was written to tell us about both worlds, the world here that we see and the world that we don't see, which is called the unseen realm. And your hosts who are going to talk about these important topics are two pastors who've been pastoring well over for 20 years. Doug is the pastor of the Reformed Baptist Church in Northern Colorado. You can find him in Boulder if you're out there vacationing or you live there, go see him. And I'm John Moffitt. I'm the pastor of Grace Reformed Church in Spring Hill, Tennessee. If you'd like to learn more about Doug and myself and the ministries that we're involved in and our sermons and all of that, you can go to reformfringe.com, and that'll have links to our bios, and you can learn more about what we're doing. Doug has lots of books he's written. He's been on a lot of podcasts, and I've got a couple of podcasts that I'm involved in, so you can go check that out. That being said, when you go to that website, you're going to find a community that is there that Doug and I started. Wow. How long has it been now? 6 months, maybe more.
Yep. 6 months.
And it's been great. I was scrolling through there today, and most of it's pretty serious stuff, but then there was some stuff in there that was kind of funny. Just people asking questions about strange things that they have. And it's good. We talk about a lot of things, but most of it is related to our faith. How do we filter everything through Christ, and how do we understand it? It's a really safe, when I say safe, meaning we don't want argument going there. We're not trying to beat each other up. It is a Reformed community, and we'd love for you to come and join us there. But it's what we call Reformed friendly. So if you're not Reformed, you are totally welcome. I would say it's maybe even 50-50 of the people that are in there are confessionally Reformed versus those who are not.
Yeah.
And it's filled with professors, pastors, missionaries, from people from all over the world. So it's been great. What, 125, 150 people are in there so far. So it's been fun. It's an active group, though. I can't keep up with all the posts. It's definitely not Facebook, I'll tell you that. All right, Doug. I don't know what we're going to title this, but I know the title will probably be catchy. It's the whole point. You just started preaching Ezekiel this last week. Is that true? Is it this week?
2 weeks ago.
2 weeks ago.
Yeah.
I finished Ezekiel last year, and then I picked up, well, I guess it's been 2 years, but I picked up Peter. So it's been a little bit of a while for me, but reading, every time you preach a book and then you finish it and then your theology grows, you always think to yourself, man, I wish I could preach that book again. I mean, how many times has that happened to you? I wish I could preach John again after all that I know now. Go back and re-preach John 10. I don't even want to look at what I said in John 10 because I'm pretty sure I'm going to disagree with it. So I preached that like 7 years ago. Anyways, Doug, let's talk about Ezekiel chapter 1 because there's a lot of strange passages in the Bible. I would put this in the top five if people were to come and ask you, like, what do you think this says? Genesis 6, for sure. That's always one people want to ask about. And I think probably the second one to that is Ezekiel chapter 1. So let's talk about Ezekiel 1 specifically as it relates to what Ezekiel is describing. And I'll let you talk about what the modern perspective of it is. There's a TV show that seems to have a perspective on it.
Yeah, there's a TV show is right. It's a TV show that has, oh my goodness, it's 37 million viewers or something like that.
It's over, one of the largest TV shows in the world.
It's unbelievable. And yeah. I mean, I forget how many episodes, seasons they have, like 18 or something.
Yeah.
It's been going forever. It's called Ancient Aliens on the History Channel. And probably their favorite passage to go to talk about aliens from outer space is Ezekiel chapter 1.
Yeah.
And so they're going through it, and as you walk your way through the passage, you find that it begins with this stormy cloud of fire. And so this is the UFO. It's a UFO's glowing propulsion system, John. You've got the four living creatures with wings, which are obviously robotic or mechanical parts of a spacecraft. I saw one guy that I usually, you know, actually kind of respect the stuff he does, but he's talking about how it's probably a space helmet of an astronaut with four sides on it. You have the wheels within wheels. These are obviously the rotating UFO gyroscopic landing gear. You have eyes on the wheels, which are like the sensors or the lights on the spacecraft. You have the crystal firmament near the end of the chapter, which is the transparent dome or the cockpit window. Right. And then you have the throne with a glowing figure, which is the alien pilot in his control center. So just to kind of think about what they're doing there. I mean, this has been going on since the days of Eric von Daniken and his Chariots of the Gods book in the mid-late 60s. There was a whole series of books that came out in the late 60s, early 70s that were that were talking about this chapter being a UFO. And so, you know, the question becomes, is that really what's happening? Is this unidentified? You know what? That's what the UFO means. It's an unidentified flying object. Clearly, it's an object. And clearly, it's flying.
Yeah.
But is it unidentified? Or in the more modern way of talking about it, a UAP, an unidentified aerial phenomenon. In both cases, it's unidentified. And so that becomes the main question. Is this actually unidentified, or do we know it exactly what it is that we're looking at?
Right.
And I want to suggest that we actually know what we're looking at, although it's otherworldly. It has some human analogs to it, which will be interesting to talk about as we go through this. I'm not saying that Ezekiel's seeing those analogs necessarily. He might be. But he's certainly seeing something beyond that as he's having this vision, a heavenly vision, a vision of, in fact, the divine council, which will become relevant again when we get to the end of this episode.
Yeah. I mean, you can make some, let's just say we're going to make some biblical arguments for it being some kind of a ship. Could you throw in the passage where you've got the chariots of fire up on the mountain, and so fire flaming. I mean, if they were really a flame, maybe they'd be burning up. So it's they're describing it as fire, but it's really not fire.
Well, I mean, what they want to say is that a guy like Ezekiel doesn't have our modern way of talking about UFOs.
Yeah, that's why they say chariots of fire.
Yeah, and so the best they can do is describe what they know, and then you know make it comport to that. Whereas it's because UFOs have been around now since at least the 40s, I suppose, with Roswell, and the phenomenon, it just grows so much. We talk about it in much different terms, but what they'll say is that, no, they didn't talk about it in our terms. They talked about it in their terms, but nevertheless, it's an alien spacecraft come from another planet. And
so is this like the Apache helicopters in Revelation?
Yeah, the helicopters of Hal Lindsey and the late great planet Earth, exactly.
I'm not laughing at anybody who holds those views. I'm just saying it feels like that's a far jump. So, all right, so what you're saying here from your tone and the joking that we're going on here, you have another explanation of what's going on, that this technically their favorite passage using biblical data to say, even the Bible says that they're in alien ships. This is not an episode of whether there are or not. Am I clear on that? Go ahead and state that now. This is not what this is about.
That's for another episode, John.
Yeah, that's for a members only episode.
A members only episode. Exactly.
You're asking me to talk about something that's not in the Bible, and I am not on board with that one. That is outside my expertise. But this is not an argument for or against spaceships. We more want to care about, well, what is Ezekiel talking about? Like, why is it so important? Because that's the question. I mean, that's what you were getting at in your sermon. This is what we want to get at the podcast. Okay, this is a strange passage. And Doug, there's this phrase that Heiser had that bothered me for a long time until I figured out what he was doing. And the phrase, and I'm going to butcher it, so help me out. But the phrase was basically, the more obscure or strange it is, the more true it probably the more we probably need to know the truth behind it.
More important it is for us to understand it.
And I didn't like that at first, because we're always warned against in seminary about the obscure passages, the kind of the one-off passages. And I don't think that's what Heiser meant.
Right.
I think what he meant was the things that we are like willing to ignore because it makes us uncomfortable.
And he was talking about our culture. He wasn't talking about theirs. So,
no.
In fact, one of the points that we'll make during this episode is that what we're looking at in Ezekiel 1 wouldn't have been unfamiliar or strange to a 7th century BC Jew in the slightest. What it's strange to is us, because we're so far removed from their context, we have absolutely no idea what it is that he's talking about. And so strangely, bizarrely, because of that, we invent things
yep.
that aren't actually there. When if we knew what the context was, we would go, oh, okay, yeah, so I guess it's not a UFO.
I mean, are there other examples off the top? I'm just going to throw you out there real quick. But are there any other examples off the top of your head where this has happened in church history, where because we don't pay attention to modern context, that we have interpreted things extremely strange that would be more in line with our context that you can think of?
I mean, I wonder about the whole Genesis 1 debate. I've wondered about that for a long time, that I know that people have disagreed about like the age of the days and stuff like that.
Sure.
But something like evolution and trying to make that be what Genesis is talking about, it just wasn't ever a conversation that anybody had. And that's slightly different than what we're talking about here, because I do think that probably Genesis 1 speaks against macroevolution, Genesis 1 and 2 both. That's not a totally making something up, but nevertheless, the similarity is that you have a modern idea that nobody in their mind would have had. I mean, any time prior to the 1800s, nobody would have ever even thought about this question of evolution in the text. And then people go and you have Christian like biologists who will try and argue that, oh yeah, well, Genesis actually is talking about macroevolution. And it's like, no, it's not talking about that in the slightest. That's not even in its head. And so we're bringing in a new concept and then trying to make something in the scripture match the new concept for positive or for negative when it isn't what I'm talking about at all.
You know, the Pharisees in Revelation, I wish you were hot or cold.
Yeah.
I think that's, you know where I'm going
absolutely.
With that?
Absolutely. Absolutely.
Yeah. So I'll give the modern day interpretation. You give the, what it probably needs to be, but we took that as God would either have us like distant and not care at all, cold or hot on fire, but this lukewarmness, he doesn't want that from us. That's the typical interpretation of it, but pretty sure.
And I mean, had a different maybe kind of, but really he's just simply talking about a spring that's in the city of Laodicea that was, it gave out tepid, nasty water that it wasn't good for anything, you know? And so like, that's the point.
Right. The point is you can do something with hot water. You can cook it and you can drink cold water, but this nasty, filtered, pondy water, nobody wants that. You spit it out because it's full of nastiness. But it's interesting how we think he's talking about the good or the bad. He's like, actually, both of these are good, and the one in the middle is the bad.
Right. Hot and the cold is actually both good.
Yeah, you could take one of those. You don't want the one in the middle.
Yeah.
But what we're trying to say is that it is important at times to pay attention to why things are said the way that they're said, and maybe step back and go, okay, if I was reading this as an Israelite, how would I understand that? So that being said, it's not an alien ship, Doug. What are we talking about? What we got going on here?
All right. So let's just think about this chapter. We won't read it just for the sake of time, because it would take probably 5 minutes or whatever. People can go and read that, pause the podcast here and go read it and then come back. But basically you can outline this chapter into five sections. You have a storm that's approaching. That's verse 4. Then you have four living creatures. That's about the next 10 verses. Then you have wheels beside the creatures, wheels within wheels. That's about the next 6 verses. Then you have a firmament and a sound above.
Mm-hmm.
And then at the very end of the chapter, you have a throne with a divine figure like a man on it. So five sections. So if we kind of take that as the way that we'll go through it, for ease of trying to understand where we're at, let's look at the first one, which is a stormy wind came out of the north and a great cloud with brightness around it and fire flashing forth continually. Now you could go, okay, so that's a UFO and a cloud And, you know, you think about, I think about something like Independence Day, the movie, you know, that's exactly the way that they depict those UFOs.
Yep.
But is that what's happening here? No, you have to read this with the rest of the scripture. Scripture interprets scripture. So whenever you see fire flashing, brightness around it, a great cloud, you know, you see that it's something like Mount Sinai. What's coming at Mount Sinai? Well, we call that a theophany. That's an appearance of God. God is getting ready to come, and the signs of the cloud and the lightning and the flashing forth of, you know, the fire, this is all appearances that things that come with God when he's coming. Mm-hmm. So the very first verse here is kind of telegraphing where it is that it's going to end up. And of course, when we come to the end of the chapter, we know exactly what it is. It's God who's coming. But this actually kind of tells it to you. And it's interesting to me that it's a stormy wind that comes out of the north, because north is the direction of evil throughout the Bible. And this is going to have ramifications for basically everything that comes after this chapter for the next many, many chapters, because Ezekiel is a book about judgment, and it's about how God is going to punish Jerusalem with an invading army that's going to destroy the city and the temple. Well, where are they going to come from? They're going to come from the north, because they have to go around the Fertile Crescent. They can't just come across the desert. They have to make it their way, the way that ancient people would have done. And so this north is a foreboding. This is where Mount Hermon was in the north. This is where the tribe of Dan, the serpent tribe, was, and where Jeroboam's rebellion was, and where Baal's mountain was. It's the direction of evil. So, that's the probably the first and the easiest thing to look at.
Right.
We make our way next, and we come to the likeness of four living creatures. Now, these creatures will appear again in Revelation chapter 4 and 5. We see here that they each have a human likeness, and then they have four faces, and then they each have four wings. And so their faces are going to have four different appearances. So one will be a human face, one will be a lion face, one will be a bull face, and then one will be a face of an eagle. And then you see these descriptions of things like they're covering their feet with their wings, and their feet are like the feet are like calves' feet. So there's more bovine imagery, that kind of stuff. So in the world are we seeing here? Okay, so this is not a dude with a space helmet that has a four-sided four living creatures on it. those four creatures, John, are super interesting because they happen to be the fixed points of the constellation of the 12 constellations of the zodiac, which is Aquarius the man, Leo the lion, what's the other one? Ephraim, which is the bull, which is Taurus, and then you have the serpent, eagle. Now that's the toughest one. People go, well, because the last sign there would be Scorpio, and Scorpio is actually a scorpion. It's not an eagle. So where does that come from? Well, in ancient days in Babylon, parts of Scorpio were viewed as birds. And then there was a constellation right next to Scorpio that was in fact an eagle. And so, when you understand that all of a sudden there is a created analog that you can look up in the night sky in the Babylonian zodiac, which then comes to Greece and then comes to Rome. And remember, Ezekiel's in Babylon when he's prophesying. Okay. So you're looking up and you go, okay, so it's not a coincidence that there's a lion, there's a bull, there's an eagle, and there is a man, that this happens to be the exact four fixed points of the zodiac. That's not a coincidence at all. Okay. Curiously, in the middle of these, at the far north, there's a constellation called Cephas, and he's an old man sitting on a throne. And so these become, in a way of picturing it, like four guardians around a throne. And what we'll see a little bit later in the chapters, that's exactly what's happened. So I think God has given us a visible, created analog of what Ezekiel's seeing in the supernatural realm.
So a couple of things for people that may not understand. So what's, when you say zodiac, and people are like, I don't even know, what do you mean by that? Why is that so important to what you're talking about?
Okay, so go back to your Genesis 1. I forget what the verse is when God made the stars. It says he made the stars for signs and for seasons. Mm-hmm. So somehow these stars, this idea that a cluster of stars is then connected to some sort of a pictograph of whatever it might be. God gave those stars so that people could do things like agriculture, so that they could tell when a year begins and when it ends. You didn't have the stars, you wouldn't be able to do that.
Right.
So stars were incredibly important for ancient people just to have a culture. Mm-hmm. We don't even think about them anymore because we have so much light pollution everywhere. Right. We don't even see the stars.
Nope.
They were incredibly important. Every ancient temple complex was aligned to the stars. Interestingly, and this is actually, it's actually related. When God had Israel camp around the tabernacle in the wilderness, you might remember that in Numbers chapter 2, it has four flag tribes. Mm-hmm. And one of those flag tribes is Judah, who would be on the east. He was to camp in a very specific place on the east. And Judah is the lion of Judah. That appears in Revelation. Well, where does that come from? It actually originates in Genesis chapter 49, where Jacob calls Judah a lion.
Yep.
Well, in that same chapter, he calls Reuben a man who's unstable as water. Well, Reuben became associated in Judaic thinking about the heavens with Aquarius, the man with the water.
The water, yeah.
Ephraim, who takes the place of Joseph, Ephraim's one of his two sons, right? He becomes the bull, and he becomes one of the, all these are the four tribes that are in Numbers chapter two that become these kind of stationary tribes on the north, south, east, and west, and then the other tribes are to make their way in between them, okay? And then the last one is Dan, who is the serpent. He calls him a serpent. Well, why? Well, that has to do in Jewish mythology with, and not, I'm not using mythology in a bad way there, but just their, the way they're thinking about history, associating him with the Watchers and Mount Hermon and that whole thing, because Dan went and lived up there. And then Dan is the tribe that is the one who first rebels against God and with King Jeroboam and making the new religion and all this kind of stuff in the Book of Kings. So we actually know from ancient synagogues that were discovered in 2nd, 3rd, 4th century AD that the Jews were putting these zodiacs into their synagogues. But instead of the constellations, they were putting the 12 tribes. And the 12 tribes were aligned to those four tribes, and then the other tribes would take up the other eight constellations. And why would they do this? Well, it's because there's an earthly analog now to what is the heavenly analog, which is that God is now putting his people, who are going to act like the constellations around the throne, because the throne is the Ark of the Covenant in the middle of this whole thing in the camp of Israel, and they are to guard that camp. And they are to be walking around as these kind of guardians of God's throne in the world, wherever they're walking around in the wilderness, right? And then until they finally get into the promised land, where then they will actually do this again in the allotment of the tribes, which will be all around the city of Jerusalem, which is where God will put his throne there. So,
when you're using the word analog, you're talking about like a physical representation.
It's a physical representation. Yeah. So you have a physical representation in the heavens of what Ezekiel's seeing in invisible realm. And then the camp of Israel becomes the earthly physical representation of the heavenly reality. It's a heaven and earth mirror of this invisible reality that Ezekiel's seeing. And so, all of this is based on the same four heads. Yeah, and that's what I'm trying to say.
Yeah, so this, so th- and this might be like a little overwhelming, but let me give you an illustration. This is the very thing that the Bible does all the time. Okay. All the time. You, from creation, from the tree in creation to the temples, to the prophets, to the priests, all of it, you will see connections being made in the New Testament. In the New Testament, prophets will say this, that Jesus was the better high priest. He was the better prophet. He was the better, he's the better Moses. He's the better David. So you will see these connections and symbols that are related to each other. And are they always a one-to-one exact correlation? No, but are they enough for you to go, hey, that is definitely connected. Like those should be, that is obvious that I should be seeing that. And some of them are straight up obvious, you know, as the serpent was raised in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be raised. So what you're arguing for is that Ezekiel is seeing something. And when Ezekiel sees it, this is not foreign to his mind that, oh, wait, I know this because of what's going on with the tribes and then what's going on with the stars, like this
with the stars. Yeah.
Sense.
Yep. Yeah. And now, so that's just the beginning of it. Now these living creatures are actually going to be called cherubim in chapter 10, when the whole thing kind of is restated again. Okay. So what's a cherubim? By the
way, that was free, y'all. We hadn't planned to talk about that. That just came out of nowhere.
A cherubim is a throne guardian. That's literally what it is. Cherubim is a function of a heavenly being. It guards the throne of heaven. Hmm. And that's why when Ezekiel calls it a cherubim later in chapter 10, you start to get the idea, oh, okay, so this is a cherubim would have to mean that there's a throne somewhere. Mm-hmm. So these living creatures are then going to represent somehow guardians of a throne, right? So that's that section. Then you come to the next section, which is
a huge point. So I'm going to stop.
Yeah, go ahead.
This is almost like a, when you're reading scripture, you almost need to be like a Sherlock Holmes. You have to look at all the data and then say, why is that there? So it's important that if you see a guard, then you ask yourself, what's it guarding? Right?
Yes.
It's what you're saying.
Exactly. And we will see what is guarding in a little bit, but
right.
That's the point.
But as he's describing it, we're taking all of this data, and one of the questions, because you know, again, if we don't know what a cherubim is and we don't know how it functions, so now we do. We know that a cherubim is a guardian. That's his job. So now you have to ask the question, then what's it guarding? Like, what's it there for?
You know, if you actually go and you look at King Tut's throne, and you can go look it up on Wikipedia and look at the Wikipedia images, you'll see that his throne, so it looks like a normal chair, but his throne has actually wings of two creatures on the sides. Of eagle's wings. Now, in that case, they're more serpentine, but still serpent eagle. It's the same idea. And then you look at the legs and you find that the legs are these lion legs. Four lion legs. Now, there's also these things called lamassu, which were in Babylon. And in fact, several of them were destroyed back in the ISIS raids, 10 years ago or whatever. These giant, incredible statues of these creatures that have these same four animal characteristics to them. So look up the lamassu and look up King Tut's throne if you guys are interested in it, and you'll see that these are throne guardians, and they would guard palace doors, they would guard entrances to the sanctuary of the king, and so on and so forth. Okay, so the third part is the strange language of wheels and creatures, living creatures and wheels. And so let me give you the, when you read this, let me give you kind of what I think is the heavenly physical analog and then what I think is going on in the spiritual realm. So if you actually go in the night sky and you were to point a camera at the North Pole and then leave it open, leave the shutter open all night long, you're going to get the North Pole is stationary. It doesn't move. And then all the stars all around it are going to create rings within rings within rings within rings within rings within rings as the stars revolve around that central axis. Okay. Now you come to Revelation and you start finding that that these ideas of spirits and eyes Eyes all around. What would the eyes represent? Well, it would represent omniscience. Sure. In the case of the created world, it would represent all the other stars in the constellations. And if we're in a divine council scene, then these stars are going to be kind of the heavenly council. Mm-hmm. In the invisible realm where God is, the many eyes would represent, and again, this is revelation language, it would really represent the seven eyes of the Spirit or God seeing and knowing everything. He's omnipotent. Mm-hmm. He's omniscient. Mm-hmm. Okay, so those wheels are going to be important a little bit later when we come back to something. I guess I could mention it now because every one of these ideas, John, are actually mm-hmm. found in Israel's temple. Mm-hmm. So, for example, you'll find that there are things that are constructed that have to be moved into place, and they're created with wheels on them. Mm. Or you'll find animals that were God told Moses or Solomon was inspired to put animals on the side of the washing laver or the curtains of the temple or whatever the case might be. And it's all this same kind of iconography. In fact, you even find four angels, and that is the same as what we find here with the four living creatures. You find four angels in the most holy place, in the temple. And you go, well, where are those? Well, there was two gigantic angels that had their wings touching one another that went all the way from one end of the curtain to the other end of the curtain. And when you read the description here of the living creatures, their wings are touching each other, same kind of thing. And then you find two more angels that are on top of the Ark of the Covenant lid. So you've got four angels in the most holy place. So when you start to see that, then you start to understand that, okay, well, now wait a minute. So we've got these cherubim guarding a throne. We've got language that's found throughout the construction of the temple, as it's described to us in the books mm-hmm. of 1 Kings. What's going on here? Okay, so then you come to the third set or the fourth section, which is this kind of dome mm-hmm. thing. And then all of a sudden, this language of voice like many waters and stuff. So what's the dome going on? Well, you know how they depict it. This is just kind of a more modern thing. You go to an Eastern Orthodox church and you see how they build their inner sanctuary with a dome. What does that represent? Mm-hmm. It's the vault of heaven. Okay. So it's not a UFO like
a saucer dome.
Top of a round flying saucer. It's the vault of heaven. The same word that's used for dome there is also used in Genesis chapter 1. It's the word rakia. Mm-hmm. And when God makes the earth, he makes this dome. Okay. And why would that be significant? Well, it's because when you look at something like Isaiah 66, verse 1, it says, heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. What's that the language of? It's language of a temple, which is why that verse finishes and says, well, what is this house that you're going to build for me or the place of my rest? I already have everything. I live, the universe I created is my temple. So you think that you're going to just build for me a temple where I'm going to dwell in? And of course, God was pleased to dwell in the temple, but his whole point is that he transcends the temple. Nevertheless, that's the imagery. It's the imagery in Genesis 1, God's building a temple. It's the imagery in the tabernacle, God's building a temple. It's the imagery in the temple, God's building a temple. That's what's happening there. Okay. Then finally, you come to this one like a son of man who's sitting on a throne. And that's why I brought up the constellation Cephas mm-hmm. earlier, that it's a visual way to depict in your mind's eye these creatures in the form of 12 constellations that are surrounding the throne in the heavenly place at the North Pole. Hmm. Well, why would God do that? It's because that's depicting the invisible reality that God is in the center of the universe on his throne. And that there are all of these creatures that are around him. Some of them are guarding. Some of them are watching. Some of them are, you know, whatever their functions are in this heavenly scene that Ezekiel sees, at the center of it is a figure sitting on a throne. And who would that figure be? Well, we would call him the Lord. We would call him the King. Mm-hmm. Okay. We would also call him the Word of God. We would call him Jesus, because he has a appearance of the likeness of a son of man, of a human being.
Right.
Okay. It's important also to note that the Ark of the Covenant. So what's being depicted here, we have representations in ancient Near Eastern art, John, of royal chariot thrones that would be carried around, okay? And they depict this in all kinds of iconography in many different cultures, including what we saw with King Tut's throne. Right. The king would sit on top of a platform, and then he would be carried around by these guardians. Mm-hmm. Well, guess what's happening with the Ark of the Covenant? Remember how the Ark of the Covenant is this box, and it's got a lid on it? It's called the mercy seat. Mm-hmm. Why would it be called the seat? It's because this is the throne of who? Of God. Which specifically of the angel of the Lord, whom Moses would go and talk to as they were having this communication mouth to mouth, as it says in Numbers, not in riddles. God was actually on top of this thing. Now, remember how there was poles that were made for the Ark of the Covenant, so that they would carefully put these poles of acacia wood into these cylinders or whatever, and then the men would have to carry the ark ever so carefully. And then that's because they're carrying the king. And it's exactly what is being depicted in Ezekiel 1. This is not foreign imagery at all. Anybody in the ancient Near East, including every Israelite, would have known. Oh, yeah. So you're seeing the heavenly view of these cherubim carrying the king, and he's coming to Ezekiel.
Yeah.
Remember that story where Uzzah touches the ark and God kills him?
Yeah, I was going to say. Yeah, they're in Babylon, so they have a history with this. This isn't pre-ark. This is past ark.
This is past ark. When Uzzah gets killed and David is like beside himself, why do you think David's beside himself and so mad? It's really because he was the idiot. He should have known they should not have been carrying the throne of God on an oxen cart.
No.
What did I tell you earlier? It's like treating the throne of God like a beat up pickup truck to be taken to a demolition derby.
That's right.
That's what they were doing. And so when the ox, you know, and the cart falls over and Uzzah touches it in order to kind of stabilize it, God strikes him dead. Why? Because they should have been carrying it on poles and showing it honor, and that the throne of God deserves, and they didn't do that in the beginning. Mm-hmm. So what's being depicted in Ezekiel 1? It's God's heavenly chariot that's being carried by cherubim, throne guardians, and it descends down and out of the, you know, from the throne itself. You have all these sounds that are like a sound of an army. And then all of a sudden somebody speaks to it. And this person on the throne in the next two chapters will then commission Ezekiel for his prophetic ministry. Mm-hmm. Now, I'm going to say something. Unless you have some questions or thoughts that are in your head.
No, you're beating me to the punch. Go for it.
So what I want to say is this. So we talk about the divine counsel quite a bit here. And we've talked about how there continues to be this this pushback against how there even is such a thing as a divine counsel. Mm-hmm. There's a few verses that are really quite important, because it's like, well, why is Ezekiel chapter 1 even in the Bible? Does anybody even know? Is it just there so we can have a...
long.
It's so long. It's bizarre to us. It's like, and when people talk about it, they do exactly what Ancient Aliens does. They divorce it from the rest of the context of the book. They just talk about it as some weird thing like a UFO, and then they just move on. No. chapter one is intimately related to everything else that follows. In fact, even literarily, it's part of chapter one all the way through chapter 3, verse 15, where the whole thing circles back on itself. Mm-hmm. You cannot read chapter one apart from chapters 2 and 3. And why does that matter? Well, listen to what Jeremiah says. Jeremiah 23:16. Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you, filling you with hope. They speak visions of their own minds from the mouth of the Lord. They say continually to those who despise me, the word of the Lord should be well with you. And to everyone who stubbornly follows his own heart, they say, no disaster will come upon you. So this is the exact same thing Ezekiel's going to preach is, yes, disaster is coming upon you. And then Jeremiah says, for who among them has stood in the counsel of the Lord to see and to hear his word? Or who has paid attention to his word and listened? And then you go down to verse 22. But if they had stood in my counsel, and in the ESV, that's C-O-U-N-C-I-L.
That's right.
Not so, S-E-L.
That's right. Not singular, but there's a plural.
Yeah. It's his counsel. Mm-hmm. Then they would have proclaimed my words to my people. They would have turned from their evil ways and from the evil of their deeds. What Jeremiah is saying is that every true prophet of God in under the old covenant stands in the divine counsel in order to get their calling directly from God. In fact, that goes all the way back to Adam himself in Job. Are you the first, this is Job 15:7-8. Are you the first man who was born, or were you brought forth before the hills? First man there is Adam. Mm-hmm. Have you listened in the counsel of God? And do you limit wisdom to yourself? What is being said there? That what's being said is that all the way back to Adam himself, the prophet stands in the divine counsel to hear from God.
Yep.
Now, what is chapter one of Ezekiel? Mm-hmm. It is a divine counsel scene.
Yep.
He is in the divine counsel. The entourage of heavenly beings are there. God himself is there. He's directly receiving his commission from there. This is like what you see with Isaiah in Isaiah 6. This is what you see in Amos 8. This is what you see with Jeremiah in Jeremiah 1. This is what every single prophetic book begins with. The word of the Lord came to me.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
And so I don't think people stop to understand how significant this is, because if you deny that there's a heavenly divine counsel, you have now taken away the main foundational thing of what it meant to be a prophet of God.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, and I love, like, all right, let's back up. Let's just do some biblical theology here for a moment, because that last statement that you just said is pretty powerful, right? According to Jeremiah, if you go back to just, also reading a couple of verses, because as you were saying that, I was reading them. This is Jeremiah 23:20. The anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has executed and accomplished the intents of his heart. In the latter days, you will understand it clearly. I quote, I did not send the prophets, yet they ran. I did not speak to them, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel, then they would have proclaimed my words to my people, right? So this is, goes back to Deuteronomy 13. And in Deuteronomy 13, it says that there will come prophets and they will perform signs and wonders. It doesn't say they won't perform them. It says that they will perform them. And what makes them difference? What makes the difference between those who perform the signs and wonders is where they point you. It says, if they point you to serve the other gods, they are false prophets. Jeremiah is giving you another requirement here. He's like, if you hear these men and they're coming to you and proclaiming to you, and they have not stood before the counsel of the Lord, then they should not be considered a prophet. They are not my prophets. You should not listen to them.
I did not send them.
Now, hear me out. This is not the only council scene, as Doug has said. We have multiple council scenes. One of the famous ones that we like to point to all the time is 1 Kings 22. and the prophet Micaiah. I mean, it literally is describing the same thing, but it's in less detail. And what I think is interesting, the Bible does this often. At times it will allude to it, and then it'll reference it, and then it will use it, and then it'll describe it. Right? We have this a lot of times throughout scripture where I'll give you a good example, the proto-evangelium, the first mention of the gospel. There is a small snippet allusion to what's going to happen there. And then the prophets start talking about it because there's a future that Abraham is looking for. There is a future, right? And then there's a description of it. And we start getting a picture of it from the sacrificial system and the temple. And then you get to the prophets and they start talking about this new covenant where there's a new land. And we're going to be going into this new promised land, right? And then you finally get to the New Testament and you get a full description from John, like what does the new heavens and the new earth look like? Man, he just goes ahead and just unpacks the thing for you. So this is what the argument we're trying to make here is that we don't think Ezekiel 1 is a throwaway as like, well, that's weird. That's strange. Let's just let that go. Up to this point, we've been seeing a building of this idea of God using divine heavenly beings. And I don't know how many times we have to say this. You go back to our Divine Council episodes. We are not saying that God needs these beings. They are created. He is self-sufficient, but he uses his creation. And so what Ezekiel is, I think, doing what none of the other prophets were given the opportunity to do, Ezekiel is telling us, by the way, if you kind of want to know what the Divine Council looks like and when the presence of the king comes down, this is what it looks like. And for the children of Israel, Doug, where are they right now? They're in captivity.
Yeah, they're in exile. And not only are they in exile, but they haven't repented of their sin. Even those in exile haven't. Which is why Ezekiel's going to be called to preach to them. Now, this is, I think, very significant because in chapter 2, God will tell Ezekiel, you must not be like them. Mm-hmm. You must be above them. You must be above reproach. And I believe that one of the main functions of going into the divine council, and you see this very, very clearly in Isaiah 6, is that when you get a glimpse of the true and living God surrounded by his holy ones, holy, 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 they sing, and they are so holy that people want to worship them. When you get a glimpse of that, your response biblically is, I want to die because I am a sinner. That's what Ezekiel says. I am a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips. And that's exactly what Ezekiel is doing at the very end of this thing. He falls down on his face. And it's only when God, by the Spirit, lifts him up. And actually, that's pretty cool too, because that's a preface to the dry bones story that will come up in chapter 37, where God says, hey, son of man, can these dry bones live? Speak to them. And they will be raised up when the Spirit comes into them. Well, guess what? Ezekiel had already had that personal experience himself in chapter 2. After what? Being in the presence of the divine council and seeing how evil he is. The divine council serves the function of humbling God's servants so that they will repent of their own sin, so that they will understand what purity actually is, so that they will then be enabled to go to a people who are evil and wicked themselves and proclaim God's word to them without being destroyed by them or being afraid of them or whatever else they might be tempted to do.
Let's do some biblical theology here. Why are they in captivity? Because they would not turn from worshiping other gods who are in comparative, the psalmist is true, in comparative, they're nothing. They're worthless. There is not even a value. Like, you can't even compare the two. And I think this is what Ezekiel is doing. It's like, let me show you insight into the God you turned away from. And you turned toward these other gods who have left you in Babylon. They have left you in captivity. And so we can't miss that because sometimes we forget that, I mean, even Solomon, the wisest man on the earth, you know, who had everything he wanted, his heart was turned away from the Lord and his heart was turned towards the gods, which is a whole nother podcast. Like, if you guys just think that the gods, if you just think it's the human heart that's turning itself and these are just wooden idols, you're not paying attention to the text here. These are clever beings. And yet the prophets, they stand before them before the divine council to see. I mean, honestly, Doug, when you think about what Jeremiah was asked to do, that poor dude, he would need some pretty strong motivation because that guy's life was rough, man.
Yeah, really, Isaiah, Amos,
Ezekiel had a rough life too.
Jeremiah, they all, I mean, this is not the glamorous job.
No. So it's almost like, hey, look, I'm going to have you do something pretty hard, but we're going to pull you into the council so you can see what you're fighting for.
Exactly. That's exactly what it serves as. And so imagine denying then the whole divine council itself. No, there isn't such a thing. It doesn't exist. So now you've taken away the whole point of the prophetic visions. You've taken away the fact that it humbles them. You've taken away the fact that this is where they receive their calling. The whole foundation of a biblical prophet collapses when you deny that there is a divine council.
Sure. And some may say, no, I believe that that's God's heavenly host, but it's just not a council. And it's like, well, that is the language that Ezekiel used.
It's the language Jeremiah uses. It's the language Isaiah uses. I mean, you can say that all you want to, but kind of have to deny the scripture to do it.
Exactly. So anyways, so it's not an alien ship, and we think it's more important. We had said this the other day. It's the high definition version. Like Ezekiel gets he gets to write down the HD version where everybody else was just giving us, you know, the 2D black and white versions of the divine council. I mean, it's described, but it's not described in all of its wonder. Like if you go to Micaiah's section where he just does.
Yeah, it's very short.
Mm-hmm. It's very short. Same thing with Isaiah. Same thing with Job, Amos. So Ezekiel's the one who gets to he gets to do the full interview, the full interview with the divine council. He got the exclusive, but it's healthy to think about that. So if you were to tie all these passages together, the ones that are in Isaiah, Job, Amos, 1 Kings, I'm going to argue Deuteronomy 32 and Psalm 82. And
Revelation 4 and 5.
Exactly.
New Testament.
You put all those in there, then it makes a lot of sense because even in Revelation, we see that I think we have a better way of looking at the throne room of God from Revelation because we can see that they're singing holy, it's power, it feels like there's a light show going on. And Ezekiel, in your opinion, he's describing the same thing, that this is the throne coming down into the council and all of the eyes and what's happening there. And this is Ezekiel describing his commissioning. Like he is now being commissioned to be a prophet. And man, what a scene. I don't know if we would ever be able to capture something like, well, be blasphemous, I guess, but you have to capture that in a video sense, but it'd be pretty cool to see. But hey, listen, this is part of what we're trying to talk about. And Doug and I are working on a project here to help people understand this. But this is when we're talking about the divine council and all the glory and what's happening, that's when Paul talks about this, is a little tidbit of an episode coming your way soon. When Paul calls us the sons of God, who will then participate in this council. That's, you should read Ezekiel and be like, man, I can't believe he wants me to be a part of that. Like this lowly human who can barely pay his bills, who smells, and I can barely keep myself alive. Then God wants me to come and sit with him on the throne and judge the angels. That's what he wants. Yes, this is the whole point of the story, and we're missing it. Like when we're talking about the sons of God, there's a connection to all of this, but we're not going to get into this episode because we don't have the time. So come back. All right, Doug, any other last words?
No, those are good last words, man. This is it's a very important subject, and especially important that people understand it in the context of ancient aliens, man. When those guys talk about the Bible, they're almost never right.
No, no. And they have said some things on there that are so bad. We can talk about it in another episode, but unfortunately, we should have started with this. The reason why these kind of subjects are becoming more important, why Doug and I want to do this podcast, is because millions of people are watching these episodes and being indoctrinated with absolute garbage. And we want to give them the hope of Christ and not some alien. So look to Christ, and we'll see you guys next week.